Our text for today is Matthew 26, 26 to 30, in keeping with the Lord's Table service today. Matthew chapter 26, 26 to 30. And we read together. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that we have a triumphant Savior, a dread champion, Jesus Christ, who even death and hell could not defeat, who overcame all for the sake of his people, that we might have everlasting life, the forgiveness of sins, that we might be made the children of God, being taken from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. So we pray, Father in heaven, that we would rejoice in that, even as we solemnly reflect upon this night in which the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, the night in which he broke bread, the night before he gave his life for his sheep. We pray, Father in heaven, that you would open our eyes to this passage to appreciate even more than just a few minutes ago, but not as much as we will. Help us to appreciate what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us by giving himself, the very Son of God, taking the place of sinners, that sinners might be taken to glory. So bless us, we pray, as we look into your word. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. You know, friends, we are creatures of habit. So many things we do without thinking, because repetition makes them so familiar to us that we just sort of do them by rote. When I shave, which isn't very often, I admit, but I start in the same place every time. When I floss my teeth, I start in the same place every time. We're creatures of habit. We all do those sorts of things. We get up in the morning, we kind of go through the same routine. And we do those things without thinking. Unfortunately, that can sometimes spill over to our worship and to our spiritual life. We go through the motions. We approach God in a careless and perfunctory manner. We take worship for granted. And I think this particularly happens with the Lord's table. We partake of this in a very mechanical way. We come to the table of the Lord, and we don't stop to think why we're doing it. We come to the table of the Lord with no other reason in mind except for the fact that we do this every once in a while. But friends, that is not why we come to the Lord's table. It's not simply because Jesus commanded us to, though that's part of it. And it's not simply part of the worship of the church that we do it, though that's part of it. There's much more to it than that. And it's an important part of our worship because it signifies the very central core of the gospel message, and it encapsulates the gospel message. It's much more than mere ritual. There are a variety of reasons why we partake of the Lord's table, some of which are in this text, and I'm going to note some of them here today, to remind us once again of what the Lord's table means. That it is more than a ritual, but it is a very deep and abiding expression of the love of Jesus Christ to his people. First of all, I want you to note that the Lord's table is an expression of unity. It's an expression of unity. You know, in church history, perhaps the biggest theological debate centered on the Lord's table and what it meant. Jesus said when he took the bread, "This is my body." When he took the cup, he said, "This is my blood." Those are at the center of the debate. Well, what did he mean? There are a variety of interpretations. Within the Roman Catholic Church, it's taught that there is a real change in the substance of the elements. It's called transubstantiation, where when Jesus said, "This is my body," it literally turned into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he said, "This cup is my blood," in the New Testament, it literally became his blood. The essential nature of the things changed, though their outer accidents, as it was called, their external qualities remained the same. Still tasted like bread, still tasted like wine, but in reality it was the body and blood of Jesus Christ through a mystical change. Within Lutheranism, though they don't use the word consubstantiation, at least Martin Luther never used the word consubstantiation, they told and taught that Jesus' body and blood were, in a sense, united with the elements. They were in and under and between the elements. And Luther explained it sort of like when fire is placed in iron, the iron will turn red hot, so there's a combination of iron and fire, though they are distinct things. Within the Reformed perspective, there is what they call the true presence. And the true presence is there is a spiritual feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ. We commune with Him as we partake of the Lord's table. We don't literally eat His body and blood, but what we do is we commune with Him through a spiritual partaking of His flesh and blood. And of course, within Zwinglianism, which was another aspect of, or another wing of the Reformed Church, and that's generally what Baptists are, we tend to follow the Zwinglian perspective, is symbolic. We are merely commemorating Jesus. When he said, "This is my body," he meant, "This symbolizes my body." And when he said, "This is my blood," this symbolizes my blood. But people would kill one another over this event. Wars were fought over how these words are to be interpreted. An event which was intended to bring God's people together. Let's note the text. Verse 26, while they're eating the Passover meal, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, and the traditional blessing was, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." He then gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, it's not clear when they partook, they would break the loaf in two. It's not clear that Jesus, whether or not took bits and gave it to each individual, or he just passed it around and let them break a piece off. But he initially broke the bread. But they partake of it all together. Then in verse 27, he gives thanks for the cup. And he gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you." It does not say drink all of it. It's drink it, all of you. All of you partake of it. It doesn't mean you have to drink every last drop. The idea is all of you are to partake. So he gives them the cup, and the traditional blessing for the cup was, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth fruit from the vine." Friends, this tells us a little bit of something about what the Lord's table is all about. It's supposed to be a place of unity and camaraderie where we all express our love for the Lord, but also our communal love one for another as we all worship the same God, the same Savior. We all belong to one another. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, this sharing of the table is what unifies us together as one body around our common love, Jesus Christ. I'm sure that most of you have seen the original movie Star Wars. It came out when I was a junior in high school back about 1976 or so. Remember the original Star Wars? They had that barroom scene where Luke Skywalker and Obi-Wan Kenobi go in and they've got that band playing and everybody's got four eyes and six arms and they're all green and yellow and purple and flat and big and round and square. And everybody is different. It's a real, smorgasbord of aliens throughout the galaxy. You know, friends, in a sense, that's what the church is. A lot of different people with different temperaments, different gifts, different experiences, different idiosyncrasies, different backgrounds, different races, different economic backgrounds and statuses. Look at the upper room crowd. Now, in a sense, they're all very, very unified. These are all first century Jewish men, Hebrews. But you had doubting Thomas, the impetuous Peter, the cynical Nathaniel, the selfish James and John. You had Matthew as a tax collector. I'm sure he got along very, very well with Simon the Zealot. The Zealots hated the Romans, and the tax collectors worked hand in hand with the Romans. So that might have been a little bit of a chore, just keeping those from killing one another. But that's just a few of the distinctions between these people. Jesus probably had his hands full just trying to keep these men on the same playing field, as it were. But they had one thing in common. one thing in common. The most important thing in common. They had many things in common, obviously. But the one thing that kept them together was Jesus Christ, the bread of life. We're like those disciples. We're all different. But we have Jesus Christ. I hope the Lord's table is more to you than just a ritual. May we all see it as a mutual pledge of love and loyalty to each other in our union with Jesus Christ. May we not focus on our differences and personality quirks, but on our common bond in the body of Christ. Secondly, I want you to note that the communion table is a celebration of redemption. Verse 28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." You know, the Lord's table is merely a modification of the Jewish Passover. Remember the Passover from back in Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, what was going on is Pharaoh hadn't let the people go. They were slaves in Egypt, and God wanted to give them freedom and take them to the promised land. And God says, okay, and now I'm going to give them the biggest plague of all. There's going to be a death of the firstborn in the entire land of Egypt. So what I want you to do, Moses, you go and tell your people to take a lamb without blemish and kill it. Spread the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of the house, and then everybody get inside. And everybody that's inside that place will partake of that lamb together. Not a bone will be broken. But you'll kill that lamb and you'll roast it and you'll eat it. You'll eat every bite of it. If there's anything left over the next morning, you're going to burn it with fire. When you eat that lamb, you make sure that you eat it with bitter herbs representing the bitterness of your slavery. Eat it with unleavened bread because you're going to get out of town fast. No time to wait for bread to rise. Have your feet shod because you're going to be on the move. Have your staff in hand because you're going to be on the go. You eat that, and then when the death angel comes over, every house that I pass over, if it's got the blood on it, I'll pass over it and let them live. But if there's no blood there, the firstborn will die. It included the death of a lamb and deliverance of God's people from slavery to freedom. So it's a type. It's an Old Testament foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ here is doing at Passover. But there are a couple of things that make it different. Or at least a couple of other things we can kind of compare and contrast with the Old Testament Passover. First of all, in the Passover, the focal point was a lamb. Jesus centered on the bread and the cup. Why? Because He's the Lamb. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when Jesus is giving this bread and cup, perhaps He's saying, "I'm the Lamb, guys." That's what He's telling them implicitly. Scholars also believe that this is the third cup of the meal out of four. There were four cups that were partaken of. And they would have four different drinks together throughout this. And scholars think this is the third cup. Each cup was drunk as a line from Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 were quoted. And if you go back and look at that text just very quickly, Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, you'll see what the Lord is telling them and how this coincides with Jesus' words. "I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." When the third cup was drank, it was drunk at the time that they said, "I will redeem you." That was what was quoted at the time that the third cup was taken. So Jesus is saying this cup is a cup of redemption. It is a cup of salvation. It is a cup of forgiveness of sins. He as much says so specifically when He says, "This is the blood of my covenant," or the covenant, "which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Secondly, or thirdly, there are only two places in all of the Old Testament where the words blood and covenant are found in the same sort of grammatical structure as this. Verse 28 said this is the blood of the covenant. Luke says it's the new covenant, which makes it even more specific. We'll get to that in just a second. But one of them is Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, which is talking about the new covenant, I'm sure. But primarily, it's a reference to Exodus 24:8. Now, without going back to that text, God has given them the option. I want you now. I've given you my covenant. This is the Mosaic covenant. I am the God of that has brought you out of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. And He says, I'm going to make this covenant with you. Do you accept it? In chapter 24, they've accepted the covenant. They say, yes, we will abide by it. And what do? They have a meal with God. But there's also a sacrificial animal that is slain to shed blood to ratify the covenant. In other words, the Mosaic covenant was ratified by the slaying of an animal. And Jesus here is saying, this is the blood of the new covenant. I'm making a new covenant with you, which is different than the Mosaic covenant. In some senses, it's an extension, but it elaborates and expands upon, and in a sense brings to finality also the original covenant that was made with Moses. Just as the sacrificial blood of the animal ratified the Mosaic covenant, Jesus' blood ratifies the new covenant. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Ezekiel also brings much of this out in Ezekiel 36 and 37, where he also mentions the new covenant. But look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, this is not the Mosaic covenant. This is different. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, what's the significance of the new covenant over the old covenant? The old covenant, God said, here's my law, keep it. The new covenant says, here's my law, I'm writing it on your heart so that you'll want to keep it. There's a difference. They rebelled against the law of God under the Mosaic covenant, but under the new covenant, it's written on our hearts and we embrace it. And we obey it because God changes our heart. He doesn't just tell us what to do, He also makes us want to do what He wants us to do. And not only that, He says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. If you go to the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and read that passage of Scripture, you'll find that the idea there is very simple, that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. There is no final absolute redemption under the old dispensation because those sacrifices can't forgive of sin. God forgave them, but it wasn't based on that animal sacrifice. It was based on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was yet future. So when the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is made, and as He announces it here as the new covenant in the book of Matthew chapter 26, what He's saying is there's an end to the old system. There's an end to the old covenant. That covenant could not bring you salvation. This covenant will bring you salvation, and therefore there's no more need for any more sacrifices because I am the final sacrifice for all time. That's the difference. You can go back again, like I said, and read that in Hebrews chapter 10 in particular. So Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies of the New Testament. And doing so, He brings our salvation to an assurance and makes it sure. And as we partake, we affirm and we confirm that Jesus has done this for us. We confirm our faith in the broken body and the shed blood that has been given to take away our sins. Jesus has redeemed us by bringing us a new covenant in His blood that can never be broken. Thirdly, the Lord's table is a time of anticipation. The Lord's table is a time of anticipation. In our original text, in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26, we want to look at verse 29, which reads, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Usually when we celebrate the Lord's table, I point out that we don't only look back on Jesus' sacrifice. We're also looking ahead to His second coming. And so we do. Jesus here for all practice, He implicitly says, you're going to see me again. But Jesus isn't necessarily just saying, you're going to see me again. He's saying, I'll see you again. What I'm getting at is this. We look at this as a promise that we will be with Jesus. But I think Jesus is saying something a little bit different than that. It includes that, but it's more than that. He's saying, I'm looking forward to seeing you. He doesn't say, I want you to partake of this until you partake it with me. He says, I won't partake of it until I partake of it with you. He's looking forward to it, not just commanding us to look forward to it. What Jesus is referring to is more than likely is sitting down at the Messianic banquet, which was part of the Jewish hope. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. You can go back and read that. I think I put that in your little bulletin insert here. You can go back and look at Isaiah 25, 6 through 9 and see how God is going to give us a lavish banquet in the kingdom. Remember Matthew chapter 8. We find that the centurion comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, heal my servant. Jesus says, I'll go and heal. No, you don't have to do that. I'm also a man under authority. All you have to do, you know, is give the order and my servant will be healed. Jesus says, I have not seen such great faith. No, not at all in Israel. But I assure you that the day is coming in which many will come from the east and the west, that is Gentiles, and will sit down with Abraham in the kingdom. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. He's alluding to the same thing. There's going to be a day in which we're going to sit down around the banquet table with Abraham in the last day. So Jesus is talking about partaking of the Messianic banquet with his people here. Friends, I don't want to be too sentimental. The older I get, the more sentimental I become. But it's almost as if Jesus is saying, if I can't partake of the banquet without you, I won't partake of it at all. It's like Jesus is saying, I promise I won't start the party without you. You know, we often see God as very cold. We see Him as very austere. We see Him as very robotic. And there's a sense in which we should see God as austere. The last two sermons that I preached, getting away from our theological survey for a little while, we talked about that passage of Scripture in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. He is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality, who dwells in light which no man can approach unto. To Him be honor and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God is great. He is almighty. He is a king. He's one, if we were to see Him, we would cover our mouths and bemoan our sinfulness like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6. As we saw in the book of Revelation chapter 1, when John sees the resurrected Lord, he falls at His feet as a dead man. Why? Because they were in the presence of God's holiness and grandeur. But friends, we have to also keep that in balance with the fact that God loves us. And He's a gentle shepherd. When you watch things at Easter time like the greatest story ever told, don't look at Jeffrey Hunter and assume that that's how Jesus looked. As soon as he walked into a room, he never smiles. He never changes his expression. He's supposed to be a first century Jewish guy, but he's got blue eyes. I mean, go figure. I mean, I'm not talking about that, though. I'm talking about he walks into a room and everybody just recoils in horror because of the austere majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, friends. Jesus loves His sheep. And He was gentle with His sheep. We must not forget Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. That's God rejoicing over us, His people. We must not forget that. Friends, the plan of salvation is not a cold and mechanical transaction by a stone-faced God. It is the loving offer of a God who delights over His people. And who wants, who longs to, who is eager to celebrate His victory with us. We must not forget that. Which leads us to our last point. Verse 30, the Lord's table is an expression of joy. Verse 30. We mustn't overlook this. This is theologically important. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Knowing the end from the beginning, there's a certain amount of satisfaction in knowing how things turn out. You know that? Our generation, my generation, is in a sense the first rerun generation, right? Baby boomers are the first rerun generation. of course, in a sense, we're the first television generation as well. But man, I love watching reruns. I love seeing stuff happen. I know how every Andy Griffith episode turns out, and I still laugh and I still love watching them. I know how all the Perry Masons are going to turn out, and I love watching. They're fun to watch. I love seeing old movies. There are some John Wayne movies I've watched 30 times. I love to watch reruns. I love to see them over and over and over again. There's a certain satisfaction, you know, kids. Tell me the story again of you know Hansel and Gretel. Told you that 1,000 times. So what? Like it? You know, they like to know the end from the beginning. And our text, Jesus knows how things are going to turn out. He knows how things are going to turn out, and he can rejoice in the unfolding drama, as seen in the singing here. What is so significant about this? Well, they would sing antiphonally. In other words, Jesus would sing the line and they would respond, "Hallelujah." And this is what is known as the Egyptian Hallel. When they had the Passover, they would sing the Egyptian Hallel. I understand it was called the Egyptian Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, because these were the traditional songs that talk about God's deliverance and God's victory over oppression and so forth. They were sung at Passover time. At any rate, they were Psalms 113, 1 through 18, and they were called the Hallel because the word Hallel is the Jewish word, the Hebrew word for praise. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. At any rate, those Psalms praise God as one who delivers from all calamity, one that we can trust to save us in time of need. And they would sing the first two psalms, Psalm 113 and 14, before the feast, and then Psalm 115 through 118 after the last cup. That's why we see this taking place at the very end of the ceremony here, the Passover. And you could read some of these psalms. Go back to Psalm 115, for example. Psalm 115. This is part of the Egyptian Hallel. Psalm 115, verses 9 through 13. Now you can kind of see how these are very appropriate for Jesus to be singing them on the night in which he's betrayed. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is our help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Turn to the next one, 116, verses 1 through 7. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol, that is the grave or the pit, came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Despite the death and the calamity that threatens me, God will rescue me and I will still walk among the living. What does that sound like? Sounds like Resurrection Day. Turn to Psalm 118. And this really is the kicker. Psalm 118, verses 22 to 24. And really this psalm here is, again, talking about deliverance in the midst of distress. In the midst of calamity, God rescues. Psalm 118, verses 22 to 24, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We say that so flippantly. Oh, it's a beautiful day. Look at the sunshine. This is the day the Lord has made. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about Jesus' triumph over death and hell. This day, the day in which Jesus Christ died and rose again and delivered his people and redeemed them. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in this day. That's what it's talking about. See how appropriate it is for Jesus to want to sing these songs? Yes, it was traditional, but it was all typological. Why did they happen to sing those songs? Because the Messiah was going to live those songs. That's why. The very song they sang at the Last Supper notes our Savior's rejection, followed by His ultimate exaltation and triumph. Thus we rejoice and are glad. Friends, how can we not love this Savior? This matchless, conquering hero. How can we neglect to rejoice in one who suffered death and conquered it, that we might bring, or that we might have everlasting life, that He might bring to us eternal glory? May His great name be praised. For those of you that are helping with the Lord's table, please come forward at this time.